the Reader's Digest version, of course, as we look at it. But when we come to the time of Father's Day, you know, fathers kind of get added as an addendum almost. And I saw this story this week about two brothers that were out kind of late on Saturday night, and they decided they better stop by and get their dad a card. And when they got in the store, there weren't very many to choose from. And you may have noticed this. I mean, if you go in on Mother's Day, there's about a billion cards. But when you go in for Father's Day, the sections are much, much smaller than that. So they didn't have much to choose from, and most of it had been picked over, and there were only a couple of cards left, and so they grabbed the best of both and took it home and presented it to their father on Father's Day. And when he looked at it, he had this strange look on his face, because on the card, it simply said that, and this, I remind you, is the best that they can do, "You are like a father to me." He was very disappointed, as you can imagine, and the son knew that, but he was prepared for that. He says, "Well, would have you preferred the only other card that was there that said, 'Now that I am a father'?" Obviously not. When we come to Father's Day, we are often challenged because we really live in a culture that really is at war with masculinity. And we're uncertain about what a father should look like, or even what the model of a father is for us today. But the Bible is not uncertain at all about the role of the father and gives us a multitude of examples of that. Now, mind you, many of them are bad examples. And in fact, when I started to think about Father's Day this year, it's gratuitous, I know, but it is true. When you look through the Bible, you see the bad dads of the Bible mostly. Now you might say, well, that's terrible. All those lessons are negative. And yet most of them are actually negative, but they are nevertheless lessons for us to understand what fatherhood ought to look like because of the mistake of others. Billy Graham put it, I think, extremely well when he was talking about dads of television and all the ones that are a part of our popular culture, that literally as we have moved from the 50s to 2019, that proliferation of bad dads is far more than the proliferation of good dads. In fact, you're challenged to find very many shows that celebrate dads. They usually make them as idiots of one kind or another. Billy Graham went on to say this. He said, "A good father is one of the most unsung, unpraised, unnoticed, and yet one of the most valuable assets in our society." And I would say amen to that. Now, I don't know, this is not a scientific poll, but as I look at the young men today that are growing up in the church, that are fathering their families, my hat's off to them. In a society that does not value them at all, I see a resurgence in the church of young men trying to take seriously their role as a father among their kids. And it's exciting to be able to see that, because I think that holds for us opportunity on into the future. It will make an incredible difference in the next generation to come. Now, for today, in our quick version of what we're going to look at today, we're reminded of the story of the patriarchs themselves in the book of Genesis. We have Abraham, we have Isaac, and we have Jacob, and we have Joseph. But Jacob's life takes up well over half of the entire Old Testament book of Genesis. That's amazing when you stop and think about it. His story begins in chapter 25 and ends in chapter 50. Now, many times we kind of miss this because we make this transition from Jacob to Joseph, and we have this long story of Joseph, but Jacob is still the point of that story. When you and I think of the Old Testament today, and when we think of Judaism today, one of the first things we ought to think about is the 12 tribes of Israel. Where are the 12 tribes of Israel in the book of Genesis? They are the sons of Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And so the story that we have in the book of Genesis, you could argue, is the story of Jacob almost exclusively from chapter 25 to chapter 50. And how God worked in this man's life. Now, mind you, God worked in spite of Jacob many times. But there are lessons here for us to learn as modern parents as well. In fact, talking to Clint here this past week, I think we're going to do a series on Wednesday night starting in the fall, and it's going to look at the bad dads of the Bible and learn some examples from the parenting skills of the Old Testament. You'll catch just a taste of that today as we look at Jacob's life. The first mistake we see in Jacob's life is polygamy. Now, mind you, this is coming. This is coming fast in our society today. I had my first major clash with this when I was interim pastor over in La Crosse, Wisconsin, where I had a man in the church secretly under the scenes seducing a young woman after a polygamous relationship. He wanted to marry her while he was married to his wife. This is coming quickly in our society today. We have TV shows that are talking about it. We see people starting to talk about it on a legal basis across the country. And then even if it's not an issue, it's already happening because the concept of marriage has been so watered down that it doesn't matter whether it's two men living together or two men and two women or whatever combination. This is coming again in our society. His first mistake was polygamy. Jacob's story, starting in Genesis chapter 29, he talks, and you'll remember this story. You remember Jacob is looking for a wife. He falls madly in love with Rachel. But there's a problem. Rachel has an older sister, and the dad will not marry off the older sister, the younger sister, until the older sister is married. And so Jacob falls madly in love with Rachel, and Rachel's dad, Laban, offers Jacob his daughter for 7 years of work. And so he works, the Bible says, as if it were but a day out of his love for Rachel. But then Laban tricks Jacob into marrying Leah. Now that's some trick, mind you. You have to understand a lot about culture and how the marriages took place to be able to understand how this happened, and we don't have time to go there today. But Laban then promises to give Jacob Rachel, the one that he truly loves, for another 7 years of work. And so we have this celebration of the wedding, and then he gives the younger daughter as well. And so we end up with a man with two wives here at this point. And the decimation begins to take place. Now look at Genesis chapter 29, verse 27 and forward. This is Laban talking to Jacob after he has cheated him. Complete this week of wedding celebration, that is with Leah, the first daughter, and we'll soon give you this younger one in return for working yet another 7 years. And Jacob did that. He finished the week of celebration, and Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. And Laban gave him his slave Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as to her slave. Jacob slept with Rachel, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was unable to conceive. Leah conceived, gave birth to a son, and named him Reuben. And he said, "The Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now." Now, there's a billion sermons in all of this, but let's just go down to the point. By the time this is all said and done, we have one man and four women. He not only gets the older daughter, Leah, he gets her servant, and you get Rachel and her servant. And from this dysfunctional relationship of competition between the first wife and the second wife, we have all of these children born. And when Leah has the first five children and Rachel has no children, Leah then gives her servant girl over so she can continue to win the competition. Are you understanding what's happening here? And so this gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And finally, Rachel conceives. But when she conceives, she also gives her servant ultimately into this. And so we have one man and four women. Now, how many of you think that's a good idea? Most of you are really worried about answering that question. It was a terrible idea. And we see it begin to unfold disastrously, just as we would expect, step by step as we work our way through. Polygamy in the Bible, and you can go out now on the web and you can explore this, because even Christian groups are now starting to argue for polygamy in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, God's plan was one man and one woman for life. The two become one. Monogamy is what we see there. In Genesis chapter 4, after the fall, remember Cain kills Abel. 7 generations after Cain, polygamy becomes a part. And so really, in essence, when we read the Old Testament, it's almost like the further we get away from the creation account, the more desperate humanity gets, the more evil humanity gets. And so in the 7th generation, out of the line in which murder takes place, polygamy enters in to humanity. And we find that in the genealogies there in Genesis. It is described, but never affirmed. Now that's important. When it comes to hermeneutics and interpreting scripture, you have to understand that many times the Bible describes things that it does not prescribe. Just because it records what happened does not mean that we all are supposed to do that. And you know, the most famous example of that is Judas, where it says Judas went out and hanged himself. That's not an example for us. It's just a description of what took place. And so is polygamy throughout the Old Testament. It is described, but never affirmed. By the time of Christ among Israelites, it was almost completely and totally gone in society. And so when Jesus comes and he teaches particularly in the passage out of Matthew 19 on marriage and divorce, he affirms God's original plan, the two becoming one for life. Monogamy is what Jesus affirms, not polygamy. He affirms monogamy. And by the time we get to Ephesians chapter 5, he reaffirms it for us and gives us an understanding that the kind of faithfulness between a husband and a wife is a foreshadowing of the kind of faithfulness that God has toward his people. And so it's all the way through the scriptures, the model is monogamy, even though our society is heading quickly toward polygamy. Godly dads marry one woman and are faithful to their children for life. That's the first lesson we need to learn from the life of Jacob. If we had more time, we'd spend a lot more time there. The second mistake that's made is favoritism in the life of Jacob. Now, if we look at chapter 37, it spells this out for us in very clear terms. Now, Israel, that's Jacob's new name, loved Joseph more than his other sons. So now we're talking about Jacob's sons, Joseph, that we just described in the banner we just saw. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him and could not bring them to themselves to speak to him peaceably. When we look at this, we see this overt favoritism. And why is this going on? First of all, who was Jacob's favorite wife? Rachel. Now, who is Rachel's son? That's right. It's Joseph. And Rachel now, if we've condensed this all down, dies giving birth to Benjamin. And so his special son is now there, even though his wife is gone. Favoritism from his wife is passed on to his son. And he continues to play this all the way through. And it's almost comical, is it not, how ridiculous it is that he gives this son a coat of many colors to celebrate his favoritism. And we shouldn't be surprised at what happens as a result of that. What happens in many families looks very much like this. I remember my brother, this was his default. I touched base with my mom this weekend because I remember my brother when he was little going around and saying, "Nobody loves me, nobody loves me." And my mom's explanation was this, that he always said that when he didn't get his own way. When he didn't get what he wanted, he used this card, "Nobody loves me." But I think later on in life, I think my brother always had a little bit of a complex that he wasn't mom and dad's favorite. We call that the middle child complex. There's some middle children here that probably can identify with that. Yeah, there we go. That understand that. This concept of favoritism, thank you, Mike, that can completely devastate and destroy a family is apparently here strongly and clearly for us in the life of Jacob toward his kids. Now, the problem is, favoritism can be really, really tricky. It can be real, or it can be perceived. You know, you're talking about little kids that you're raising up in life. They don't see things from a mature mind and mature perspective. They live out of what they perceived as their self-centered world. And so even as a parent, you might be very careful never to show favoritism towards your children. But it can be perceived by your children and nevertheless be just as powerful a force in their lives as if it were real. Now, as a parent, how much time do you spend with each of your children is a good question. Because if you spend more time with one than you do with others, I guarantee the seeds of favoritism are planted there. Is it even? It's very difficult now, parents, to do this, isn't it? Is it of the same quality with each child? Is it in a way that that child can receive? Who gets the most praise and who gets the most correction? You see how difficult this is from a parenting standpoint? Who's easy to get along with in your family and who pushes your buttons immediately? Mom and dads, you know this is true. There are some of our kids that are just difficult at times. And if we're not careful, very soon and very quickly, the way that we react toward our kids becomes favoritism, even if it's not really there. And in most Christian families, I don't think it really is. But it's perceived, and it's devastating nevertheless. Parents can't always treat each child exactly the same way. Different children require different approaches. And those of you that have raised many kids understand that well, that you can't relate to them exactly the same. They don't relate the same way. And so this is fertile ground for favoritism, let alone something as explicit as what occurs here in this passage with Jacob favoriting his son, Joseph. Favoritism creates, as the text says, jealousy. Genesis 37:11 we just looked at. His brothers were jealous of him, is what the text said. But it also generates arrogance in the favored child. Joseph here in this passage of Scripture, he shares his first dream. And you would think that would be enough. But no, he is so proudful and so arrogant that he goes ahead and he shares the second dream. Because he is the chosen child. And so on one side, part of the family becomes jealous. On the other side, part of the family becomes arrogant. And the devastation is complete. Good dads love all of their children equally, and that's hard to do, moms and dads. Mistake number three, hurrying along, unchecked sibling rivalry. When we look at the text as it goes on, you see in red it says, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Then Joseph had a dream and he went and told his brothers. They hated him even more. And so this rivalry back and forth that took place between the sons basically of Leah and the sons that were also from Rachel's side. The favoritism of the wife is visited upon the favoritism of the children. The split is permanent in the family. And this rivalry that takes place ultimately leads the older sons, the sons of Leah, to sell off their younger son into slavery to get rid of him. That sibling rivalry should have been nipped in the bud much earlier, but the father's favoritism prevented that from taking place. Sibling rivalry is competition. I did premarital counseling for a couple not too long ago, and when we started talking about families of origin, the man, he hardly has a relationship with his brothers at all as adults. And the obvious question when you're doing premarital counseling is, why is that? It was because they were so stinking competitive, they could never be nice to each other. And they carried that on into adulthood. Sibling rivalry is like that. It devastates relationships. And what took place in this family tore it apart. The same jealousy that led to hatred decimated them. It takes great strength to referee the tensions among our children's parents. And there's going to be lots of mistakes along the journey. When you don't, mom and dad, have you ever been in a situation where you catch the fight in the middle and you don't know who really is even responsible for it? And you got to do something. You can't let it go on. There will be those kind of mistakes. But the father and the mother who attempts to live without favoritism, attempts to break down the sibling rivalry and take away the competition among their children, is the parent that ultimately will win that game. Good dads fight to minimize sibling rivalry. There's so much more of what we could say. Mistake number four is generational sin that gets passed on as a result. We learn sin from our parents. Now, this is not just a theological argument. I'm not going to deny Augustine's idea that we are born with sin, that we have inherited sin down through the lineage of Adam. I'm not dealing with that, although I think that's true. But what I am saying is that generally our kids learn from us. And at some point along the journey, you and I are shocked when they start to behave like us. And it's really shocking when we don't like what we see. Our kids learn how to lie. They learn how to abuse substances. They learn how to cheat. They learn to be lazy. They learn to be unfaithful. Not just by the world around us, but they also learn it from us as parents. And so what happens here in this lineage, if we had time to go all the way back, we can look at the sins of Abraham, and we can see those in Jacob's life as well. And now we can see them, the sins of Jacob's life, also in Joseph's life, generation by generation, passed down because they've learned one from another how to be rebellious in certain ways against God and God's commands. Deuteronomy 5, 9 through 10, worthy of a sermon all by itself, says this: I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the fathers of the children and the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. If we had time to flesh that out, we would see there are many facets to that. This is obviously not saying, as the rest of Scripture is, that you and I are responsible for our own sins. We are responsible for our own sins. You can't blame mom and dad for your sins, even though you might have learned them from mom and dad. But what this does say is that what happens is we learn from our parents and we unquestionably begin to live those things out in our lives. Just like Joseph learned from Jacob, the same sins were passed on in his own life and had devastating consequences as well. Your dad isn't responsible for your sin and your suffering, but he models life for you. Most of us will follow in his footsteps accordingly. And so we pass that on. I do love that passage, though, in Deuteronomy, because it tells us that might be good for two or three generations, but God's love is to 1,000 generations of his mercy. On balance, God's grace is forgiving, even in the result, even in the face of our mistakes and of our unfaithfulness. Good dads repent of their sin and break the cycle of sin. And that's what we see ultimately, if we had the time to flesh it out, in Joseph's life. By the time God is finished with humbling Joseph, he becomes a godly man and a godly leader. And he comes full circle to set out a different cycle out of the mistakes of the past into the future of what God has for us. Now here's the hope that we see written in this passage. You have a bad dad, Jacob, but by the grace of God, he becomes the father of the nation of Israel. And in Genesis 32, 28, we are told of his incredible place in history that God is going to give him in spite of his mistakes. Your name will no longer be Jacob, he said. It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And so God says to us, even in the life of a man who made a lot of mistakes in his parenting, God built an incredible nation out of Israel, out of Jacob. Because he was a man who God had humbled and God had changed. And the hope is that God can use all of us, even with our mistakes. My dad, as some of you probably read in the newsletter on Thursday night, my dad grew up in a pretty bad situation in his home. He was divorced at age, his parents divorced at age 8. His mom moved him a long ways away from his extended family. And so he found himself in the center of Houston, Texas, knowing nobody except for his mom and his stepdad, who was the cause of the divorce, and growing up in an alcoholic home where he rarely saw either one of them. The only opportunity my dad had to actually see anything different was during the summers when he would go and live with his grandmother, who lived about 4.5-5 hours away. And he would spend the summer with her, and he was exposed to the Word of God and to the gospel there in that church. When my dad graduated from high school, he probably should have sought a scholarship to play baseball. Because in Houston, he was one of the top baseball players there, but he didn't have any guidance or any help from home. And so he did only what he thought he could do. He joined the Air Force to get away from the devastation of what he grew up in. And when he went and found my mom in this dirty little town in Tonopah, Nevada, which has been dear to our heart ever since, he found her, and he did not know what a family ought to look like. Everything that he had learned had been from bad dads. But with the grace of God in the Bible, he built for us a home that was different from anything that he'd ever seen or ever experienced. You see, you can learn good lessons from bad examples. And most of us in this room, well, none of us in this room are perfect. And our parents weren't perfect. And we're going to make mistakes along the way. But dedicated ourselves to the Lord and to His ways and to our children, God will bring hope even in the midst of the most desperate circumstances, because He can turn around the worst stories to the ultimate good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this Father's Day. And for the men that I see here today with their children, I thank You for their example and for their desire to follow after You. I pray that You'd give them strength and courage and wisdom for the years that lie ahead, that their children would see their passion and their love for them, even in the midst of life's mistakes. And that, Father, You would raise them up to live godly lives of peace and hope in the generations to come. Now, Father, thank You for this day that we celebrate dads. In Jesus' name, amen.